But over here, I have another lady. She's running down another street. But this is a real street. And there's a fire burning. And she's shouting out, my baby is in that house. This morning, I come to preach God's word. I am not an actor. I'm not trying to give you my thoughts or to impress you or to do anything such. This is not something that can pass on a stage. This is reality. Only the word of God can bring us reality and truth and standing and show us what we have. I think actually this book should have a warning on it. They put warnings, don't they, on films, and they put warnings on various things. And here's the warning I'd like to put on the Bible. Warning, this book is habit forming. There you go. There are people here who have been reading their Bibles for years and years and years. And they've also found, unless they read it every day, there is a freshness which they can't pick up again. It's amazing. It's amazing. This book is habit for... Oh, here's another one, a big, big warning. Regular use causes loss of anxiety. Decreased appetite for lying. Decreased appetite for cheating. Decreased appetite for lusting, hating, and stealing. All down to this book. And so what I'm preaching, I believe it with all my heart. And my text to these last two verses which I read, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Let me just ask you to bow your head with me a moment as I pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, for this time around your precious word. And I ask you, Lord, to bless those here in this hall, those who listen to this on the internet. Have your hand upon their lives, and may we together hear that other voice in the preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the purpose and meaning of life? Why are we here? What does this book have to say about that? I'm going to state the obvious now. I was once young, but now I'm old. One day, can I tell you this? Don't take offense. You're going to be like me. You are going to be old. I've just read a list of the organs of the body. At the end, they no longer function. The silver cord mentioned here in Ecclesiastes is the spine. The golden bowl is the head, the bowl for the brain. The functioning of the brain decreases in its efficiency as one gets older, and at death, it ceases to function at all. The pitcher is the lungs. The pitcher is broken at the fountain. The wheel is the heart. The wheel broken at the cistern is... it's no longer pumping blood through the body. All this is a picture given to us of the deterioration in old age. All of this is for you and I to take note of. Life cannot be sustained without the functioning of these my organs. And then we ask, where's our life gone? What's happened? There are some great changes going to come to some of us one day, which may come to us any day, which will come to all of us someday. Some of us will die this year. On a day in our new diaries, some of us will make no entries. Some of us will be smitten down with illness. Some of us will lose our dearest. Some of us will lose our fortune. Which of us in these next 12 months knows what the future holds? It is hidden to us. In fact, you could say there's something of dread in hope's eyes. These things God has not told us. Today's wealth may be tomorrow's poverty. Today's health may be tomorrow's sickness. Today's happy companionship of love is tomorrow's aching solitude of heart. But today's God is tomorrow's God. Today's Christ is tomorrow's Christ. And if you have got your life built on Jesus Christ, there is no earthly disappointment, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if ever there was a call in the Word of God, it is for you and me to give our lives to Jesus Christ. Solomon had an experiment. He had the money. He said, I'll try these different things. He said, well, I think I'd like to try different things away from God. He attempted to find a satisfaction and a solution without God. Throughout Ecclesiastes, we have the key expression repeated under the sun. Living without God at the center. Great many people try this. They try wisdom. They try knowledge. But it didn't solve Solomon's problems. He tried pleasure. He tried materialism. He experimented here with fatalism. He tried living life for self. He turned religion into a ritual, but it didn't get him anywhere. He tried to find the answer in wealth. Finally, he tried the good life, and he tried the life of the moralist. He found it to be an insipid existence. So what do people feel today? Well, let me pick up three views, which we often hear. The first one is, our life is meaningless, has no meaning to it whatsoever. I read in the paper, this was actually 10 years ago, and I've read a similar thing this week. 1 in 10 young people consider life meaningless, and that life is not worth living. A survey by the Prince's Trust found a significant core for whom life had little or no purpose, especially among those not in education, work, or training. The poll of over 2,000 16 to 25-year-olds showed that more than a quarter felt depressed and were less happy than when they were younger. Almost half said they were regularly stressed, and many said, we've got nothing to look forward to. And then there's another view, a second view, where it said, what we will do is we will live as we please. We will live as we please. And so we will do anything. We'll break morals. We'll do what we like. A man gets a certain coarse delight out of it. But what does he get beside it? A weakened body? A tyrannical craving? But can't satisfy himself. And Isaiah puts it, he says that it's like a web. People trying to clothe themselves in a web. It will not clothe you. Sin will never, ever clothe you. Do whatever you want. Be whoever you want to be. But you know, it appears pretty obvious to me that if I'm going to do what I want to do, and you are going to do what you want to do, it strikes me we've got an immediate conflict. And if you are going to do what you want to do, and you up there, you want to do what you want to do, there's going to be conflict. And that's exactly what you see in the world today. Because men and women want to do what they want to do. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was asked if he thought man was heading in the wrong direction, and he said this, yes, well, of course I do. Because man as he is, the more he expresses himself, the worse things become. You see, if each man is autonomous and is to express himself or herself, you're bound to get conflict, aren't you? If each one of us is a God and determined to do what I think is right, well, you think differently, there's a clash immediately. You get chaos. You see, both of us and all others must submit ourselves to God. We have an authority outside ourselves. We have a motive. We have a reason and a purpose. You see, when people deny this, you must have chaos. And we have got chaos. This book tells me that I was created to please God. And you were created to please God and to obey him. And if I obey God, if I obey his word, and you obey God and obey his word, there's going to be harmony. There's going to be harmony. Oh, I'll do what I think I'll do. Oh. Well, Jesus addressed that in Luke 12. He spake a parable, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thy ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? And then we have another view which I hear in the world. And something which is surprising to me, because people say, I live for today and I live for material things and what I see. A newfound apparent popularity, I don't think it's new at all, but among American millennials. Now, if you come to Penrith, you're going to be educated, and I'm going to educate you, because I hadn't the faintest clue who a millennial was, an X, Y, or a Z. So I'm going to tell you what I found out. A millennial, well, there's not an exact definition, but I wrote here, 1981 to 1996 is a sort of definition of a millennial. I'm not a millennial. No. But we're talking about it today because the recent edition of the New York Times ran an article under the headline, An Astrologer for the Internet Era. According to a 2018 Pew Research Center survey, 37% of women and 20% of men believe in astrology, with the highest numbers among people between the ages of 18 and 49. And it's becoming a lucrative business. Americans are spending approximately £2.9 billion in that year of 2018 on the mystical services market of astrology. Well, this book is not foreign to this. It tells us in the Old Testament we're to steer clear of it. It tells us in the New Testament we're to have nothing to do with it. The world, if it will not serve God, will serve something false. My hope, my future, is resting in Jesus Christ. Our life is ours. We will save ourselves. By our own wits, we're going to succeed. It's a very popular view, but it's not a biblical view. And I find it quite amusing to me, really, because on the one side, I'm told that he's got it within himself to put himself right. He is a superior being. He is quite remarkable. But then on the other side, I'm told he's just an animal. Well, which is it? Is he the master of his own circumstances, or is he just an animal? I think that's degrading and debasing to him. But the biblical view, the Bible clearly tells us, you can hardly get your feet in the door of the Bible before you come to the 27th and 28th verse of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man is made in the image of God, which means his reasoning powers, his ability to criticize, to evaluate, to control himself. This image of God is built in him. And that's man, essentially. So why is that he is today? Why is he in such a mess? The reason is that man has rebelled. We are in a state of rebellion. Man has rebelled against God. Man has got himself in such a mess because he regards himself as God. That's the reason. I'm not going to have him reign over me. And the trouble is, man is incapable of functioning as God. And what is the result? Well, the result of that is what we see. Chaos. Absolute chaos. People say, well, I love my neighbor. We put the cart before the horse. We deny man is a sinner, and then we dream up all sorts of cures for it. Man talks about the treatment before he's established the diagnosis. It's a very poor doctor. A very, very poor doctor who medicates for symptoms and is not aware of the disease that is producing the symptoms. The Bible teaches us that man has fallen. We have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. The modern world says man is captain of his soul. It's so obviously ridiculous. Because he isn't. Because he isn't. Take a look at the political scene today. These policies will not work. We need more left-wing policies. No, that's not what you want. We need more right-wing policy. Mr. Smith, he's far right. Mr. Left, he's far left. I'm in the middle. But the Bible says, what about a transcendent view? What about coming before our God? What about committing our life to him? The whole of Ecclesiastes is talking about the misery of living under the sun. Man's views, man's ways, and all these things. The first thing is to look up and to look above the sun. We must put ourselves in God's hands. Man can only function truly when he lives his life under God. And that's the essence of the problem. Mankind, the city of Bangor, the people we meet are sinners, as we are. And people need to put themselves right before God. And the wonderful thing about this book is that God himself has made a way possible for mankind to come to him. He's made it possible for us to reconcile us to God, to believe the gospel and have everlasting life. God has put laws in man's nature. And while man doesn't respond to them, he's quarreling with his maker. And he's bound to go wrong. And he's bound to produce chaos. And he's bound to be miserable. And he's done it through all the centuries. This is the whole story of the human race. The Apostle Peter, he says this in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, being quickened by the Spirit. The whole thrust of the Word of God is to bring man to his true position, which is that he needs to have true communion with his Maker, and that he lives to the glory of his Maker. I'm going to take you down to Bedford. I know you want to go there, so I'm going to take you. And I'm going halfway between Bedford and Cambridge. There's a man there called John. John Berridge, son of a wealthy Nottinghamshire farmer. He's born a bit before our time, 1716. He spent his childhood with his aunt. At the age of 14, John returned to his father's home. He showed no talent for farming, and eventually his father accepted his son's lack of interest in his own occupation and permitted him to enter Clare College, Cambridge, to study theology. The reasons behind Berridge's choice are not known, but he enjoyed studying mathematics, metaphysics. He attained an MA degree and was made a fellow of Clare College. He moved to wider circles, and in spite of this, that he wasn't really happy with his life, he got himself ordained in 1745. Though at that time he felt no desire to take up responsibility, in 1749, perhaps because of an uneasy conscience, he accepted an appointment as curate at Stapleford, which was near Cambridge. At that time, he thought that human merit and virtue was the way that a man would get saved. And he gave lively sermons, but it wasn't until I think he was 40 years of age he gave his heart to the Lord. The thing about him is something that you might like to do. How would you like to make up your own epitaph? You know, now, say, well, I'll just make it up, what I'd like to be written on. Well, he made his own epitaph up. The only thing he couldn't put on it was the day he died. So they had to add that. If you go down to Everton, between Bedford and Cambridgeshire, you can see the grave. And this is what he wrote. Here lie the remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above. Reader, art thou born again? No salvation without the new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on faith and works for salvation till 1754, admitted to Everton Vicarage, 1755. Fled to Jesus, alone, for refuge, 1756. Fell asleep in Christ, 22nd of January, 1793. Lovely. There's a lovely synopsis of what God requires us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the first question is about man. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There's the crux. That's the thing we're after. That's the marvel. That's the wonder. A person tried to trip up Jesus one day, and he said, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? It's a question I so wish Jesus had answered differently. Because on the 5th and 6th of April, I could be a holy rebel. This is mine. But what did Jesus say? He said, whose image is on the coin? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And he said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's a good question. And I wish he'd asked a follow-on question. A follow-on question, because I know what Jesus would have said. What he should have said was, how do I put this? Who is the person, what should be given to God? And I know what Jesus would have said. He would have said, whose image on you? And when I look up in the balcony there, I can ask the same question. Whose image are you? In whose image are you made? And when I look here in our main hall, and I look at you, whose image are you made in? And to every one of you, to me, you're made in the image of God. And if anything needs to be given to God, it is you. It is me. To give ourselves unreservedly to him. We were made to glorify God. A few verses in the scriptures, Chronicles says these lovely words, 1 Chronicles 16:9. Sing to him, sing praises to him, meditate on and talk of all his wondrous works, and devoutly praise them. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. And that lawyer who tackled our Lord, they were fiddling around with something like 500 or 600 commandments, which is the greatest. But Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That is the first and the chiefest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But again, we try and get the order wrong. We try and deal with mankind. But first of all, we've got to put ourselves right with God. Around the 1970s, I was a young Christian, and an amazing thing, they closed the Bible study midweek. Never done that before, and we were going to go. A special speaker was coming to a hall just outside Stoke Station in Staffordshire. And it was a man who I didn't know anything about, and they said his name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he's coming to speak specially. He's coming up on the train from Euston. Wow, I was looking forward to this. He never turned up. It was snowing on the line. I feel so sorry for the person who had to stand in, because we were all waiting to hear him. But I made it my business to read his sermons and to find out a bit about him. He said, I am bound to Christ himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, all others have been thieves and robbers. The point to this is that Christians claim Jesus Christ is unique. You must not put anyone, or anything near him. You mustn't mention him in the same category as anyone else, because he is the only begotten Son of God. This is Christianity. This is what the apostles preached. They preached Jesus and the resurrection. Somebody like Paul, he hated Jesus. He says he does. And then he found him for his own personal saviour. And then he saw he was the Lord of glory. Man cannot solve his own problems apart from God. Education, money, none of these things. And I thought when I read that verse in verse 12, I thought of you poor students. It said, making of many books there is no end. Oh dear, I'm so sorry. And much study is a weariness. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. It's all there. And as I close, I want to simply and clearly present to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because whether you like it or not, and you think, well, I'm being pessimistic, but you are going to become like me. You're young now. I have never seen such young faces. But you're going to be like me. It's going to end up the loss of possessions, the cessation of activities, the stripping off of self-deceptions. A life of spinning. What is your life all trying to do? And here I am to tell you this, that we are all sinners and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we are rebels. And Jesus Christ came to this world and he died on a cross for me. And he took my sin and he made it his very own. He made it his very own. And he clothes me in his righteousness. And he becomes accountable for my sin. What a leveler. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you are. Jesus Christ has died for you. He's taken the punishment. And he asks, may I come into your heart? Will you ask me for forgiveness? And the Bible teaches me that on the third day, he rose from the dead. And he's alive forevermore. It's wonderful. It can't help but make you smile. It is wonderful. What is the purpose and meaning of life? Isaiah 43:7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We ought to fear our Maker, because there is a judgment coming. There is going to be a reckoning. There is going to be a reckoning. And I've often thought to myself, things I've done wrong. Now at my age, if I think of some of the incidents, they've gone. They've gone out of my mind. But I've settled it with Jesus. He's taken it. He's made it his very own. And I am given new life in Christ. When I was in my teens at our school, we had to learn some poetry. A long poem, how they took the good news from Ghent to Aix. What a long thing that was. But I have a little one here which is relevant to us now. When as a child, you'll know it, I laughed and wept. Time crept. When as a youth I dreamed and talked, time wore. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. When older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find, while travelling on, time gone. And if you feel the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, I need to give my heart to God, do it today. And if you are a backslidden Christian, you're not living for God as you should, and you know you need to put it right, and you sense him speaking in your heart, deal with it. Do it today. I close with a little story, a true story in the United States. In a case brought up between the United States and a man called Wilson, in which the defendant, George Wilson, was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail in Pennsylvania. And he was sentenced to death. Due to his friend's influence, Wilson was pardoned by Andrew Jackson. Wilson, however, refused the pardon. The Supreme Court was thus asked to rule on the case on the 26th of January, 1833. A pardon cannot be recognized by a judge if it has not been brought judiciously before the court by plea, motion or otherwise. The decision was that the prisoner, he doesn't accept the pardon, then it's not in effect. A pardon is a deed to the validity in which delivery is essential. Delivery is not complete without acceptance, it may be rejected. And so, on Christ's behalf, I plead to you, be reconciled. A pardon is offered to you. A pardon is offered to you. And you as Christians, I can think of many a time I've been very dissatisfied with my conduct, what I've thought, what I've done. But he offers pardon. He offers pardon. And it's wonderful. And when I meet Christians who found that pardon, I find abundance and joy and forgiveness. And so I pray you will take to heart not what I say, but what the Word of God says. I was young, now I'm old. But Jesus is as real to me. This is no acting of this woman. This is real. Because a judgment is coming. There is a heaven to gain, and there is a hell to shun. We're going to sing a lovely hymn, which I like, 10,000 Reasons. Let me just pray a moment. I thank you, Lord, for your precious word to us and the relevance to our own hearts and our own condition. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us here this building, that you've given us one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we need to be mindful that we are forgiven people, and to rejoice in all you have for us. Bless our fellowship here, and may, Lord, if there's one or two here in this building, they want to put their life right, may they do it today. And now, Lord, we're going to sing from our hearts 10,000 Reasons. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.